We're in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. Our Wednesday night class, we ended with Paul going to Lystra. So we're in Acts chapter 14, verse 6. Fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding regions. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So in verse 8, at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand up, upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. It's interesting in verse 9, the way Luke writes this, it says, Paul, when he had fixed his gaze on him, on the man who was crippled, and had seen that he had faith to be made well. I believe we talked about this in a previous class. The evidence that the faith that the man had was not a requisite to his Paul being able to heal him is found several times, not only in the book of Acts, but in the Gospels. Jesus healed people who didn't know who he was, and their faith was not the criteria of whether or not he could heal them. In chapter 3, Peter and John healed a man who his interest was in alms, not in Christ. And they healed that man. In chapter 5, we find that God was working special miracles through the hands of the apostles, where people would just bring their healed people that the apostle's shadow might fall upon them. And so, the reason I mention this is because we have what's called faith healers today. This would be probably one of their golden texts. The reason I failed to heal that person is because he did not have the faith to be made well. That is a misinterpretation, a misapplication of this passage. Now, what is the circumstances? I can see two possibilities. One, that Paul saw he had the faith to be made well, and his faith was blessed with healing. We find that in Matthew 9 as well as other places. That a person believed in Christ and Christ blessed that person and healed them. That's one possibility. The other possibility, if you have a footnote on verse 9, you'll see that the word that's translated made well also means saved. And it could be that Paul saw that the man had faith to be saved. And as an accompanying act, he healed him in confirmation of the gospel that he preached and the statement that he made that the man would be saved. We know that miracles were for that purpose because of Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. Where it says, the Lord worked with them, confirming the word by the signs that followed. Back up in verse 3, we see the Lord was signing their preaching, confirming it. And how was he doing that? He was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So here comes this stranger into town by the name of Paul. And he's preaching this gospel, and if he tells this man he's saved, or if he simply healed him, the miracle was a confirmation of the message that he was preaching. So simply be aware that this is a text that can be misused by people today, and the law of harmony will guard against being deceived by the misuse of this text. We'll see when we get to chapter 15 that James appealed to that law after Peter had spoken And Paul and Barnabas had spoken. He said, with this agree the words of the prophet. So that was an acid test as to whether or not what they had said was reliable. Same thing is true with any interpretation of any passage. So when the crowd saw what was done, they raised their voice and saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have become men and have come down to us. So what we find here now is they began to worship them, verse 12. They call Barnabas Zeus, Paul they call Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Even the priest of Zeus brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Sometimes in your Bible study you may refer to Lystra or see articles that refer to Lystra as the fickle city. They quickly change, and that's exactly what we find on this occasion. So when these men began to worship Paul and Barnabas, verse 14, the apostles, now here we talked about this word apostle before, and here again is where it's helpful to be aware of the fact that the word apostle has a broader meaning than simply one of the 12 chosen by the Lord as witness of the resurrection. That is a meaning of it. But it was also used by these people of eminent teachers. And sometimes as a representative, for example, of a church in Philippians 2. But here, the context is that they were teachers. And so the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it. Here are these two men teaching and preaching in their city, and look what happened. And so they tore their robes and rushed into the crowd and crying out, say, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness. Now back up in verse 3, you have God bearing witness to the gospel through miracles and signs and wonders. But what about someone that's never heard the gospel, never seen a miracle worked by men? Is there evidence that God leave witness that he exists, that there is an eternal deity, a God that is responsible for you and me and the world in which we live? That's what he's talking about here. God did not leave himself without witness because of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Verse 16, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In another city later, he preached to people who knew nothing about the Bible, just like these people. People who were idolaters, just like these people. Unlike the sermon that we read about that Peter preached in Acts 2 and Acts 3, unlike the sermon we read that Paul preached in Acts 13, unlike the sermon that Stephen preached in Acts 7, these two sermons recorded by the Gospel of Luke take a different turn. They began with the evidence in creation. In Acts chapter 17, which we'll look at, we'll see that's exactly where Paul starts with that audience. If you hold your finger here and look at Romans chapter 1, he hadn't written this at this time. He will later write this letter to the Romans, but you'll see this very thought expressed in his letter. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Ungodliness is an attitude toward God. It's a lack of reverence for God. Flowing out of that is unrighteousness, the way men think and live. all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, when you read back here in Acts 14, when it says in verse 16, in the generations gone by, he permitted the nations to go their own ways. You're going to read something similar in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. In the 17th chapter, in verse 30, it's recorded that he said, having overlooked the times of ignorance. Do not take either one of those passages to mean that God okayed what people were doing, approved of it because they were ignorant. Neither of those statements mean that. In contrast to the past, now he's sending men to the world to talk not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. And expressing to these audiences that he expects them to repent, acknowledge him, and begin to serve him, and that he has a plan for that. And so, but God did, as you see, not only in the sermon, but in Romans 1, gave witness that there is a being greater than they are to whom they are accountable. He said here in 1:18, they suppress the truth about God, and in connection with their unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. How did he do it? Did he speak in their hearts in some quiet way? No, listen. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, here they are, his eternal power. Life doesn't come from nothing. This universe didn't come from an explosion. There was something before the universe, eternal power. And it's a power that could create the sun, moon, stars, all that's around us. What kind of being is that? How much do you elevate a being like that? Here's how you elevate him. He is a God. He is the God. Eternal power, and that's that next statement. And divine nature. No man can do that. Here's a being that exceeds humanity. You may not know much about him, but you know there's an eternal power who is not like man, to whom we are accountable. And so Paul is addressing this audience very similar to what he did to the people in Athens. So why are people in foreign countries that do not have churches like we have lost? Is it because they haven't heard the gospel? The answer is no. You don't need the gospel if you never sin. You don't know how to swim, you'll never drown if you stay out of the water. The problem is sin. The gospel is the lifesaver. And that's the case with the people in Lystra. That's the case with the people in Athens, the people in Africa, or wherever they are. And so the gospel is the means to rescue those who are drowning in sin. And so, even saying these things, verse 18, with difficulty, they restrained the crowd from offering sacrifice to them. So we ask you on the lesson, this question in Lystra. First, Paul was, verse 11 through 13, obviously they were worshipped. Worshipped as gods, in fact. But then, starting after that, which we're getting into now, they were actually persecuted, and Paul was stoned. So you get to verse 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Now, these Jews that came from Antioch and Iconium and stirred up the crowds were religious people. And some of the meanest people on earth are misguided religious people. That's sad, isn't it? But that's the way it is. And so here are these people. Of course, Paul himself is a classic example, because he thought he was serving God when he was knocking on people's doors and asking them if they believed in Christ. If so, demanding they deny their faith, and if not, arresting them taking them to jail, etc. So here we have these Jews from Lystra and Iconium come to Antioch, and they won over the crowds. Crowd mentality is usually not very reasonable. We'll see when we get to Acts 19, often the people in the crowd don't even know what's going on. They're just there because of all the noise and excitement. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Was he dead? I don't know. The text doesn't say. Now, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about a time 14 years previous that he was carried to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But there's a number of factors. You first might think, well, that's this incident. But there's a number of factors that do not seem to harmonize with this particular time frame. You may remember we did the chronology of the book of Acts. And if we're anywhere close on our chronology, it would not fit. But be that as it may, they supposed him to be dead. While the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered into the city. Was this a miracle? I don't know. You almost conclude that for somebody to have stoned you to where you think you're dead, and that's after being dragged out of the city. But he gets up and goes into the city. Again, Luke doesn't tell us. We've got to be careful about supposing things that we simply do not know. One of the remarkable characteristics of the book you're reading is its brevity. It doesn't answer our curious questions. And if the writers were writing without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, how in the world could they leave this out? Luke was a companion of Paul. He traveled with Paul. And if he's writing merely out of his own interest, would he have not told the reader how Paul felt about his suffering, about his wounds, about this marvelous thing that he gets up and how that affected the people who were there, how amazing that must have been? But he didn't. He's not writing simply to excite, but rather to teach. And so the Holy Spirit, in guiding the pen of these men, not only guided them into as to what to write, but what not to write. And it's one of the remarkable things. You have the whole story of creation in one chapter. If men were writing it, unaided by the Holy Spirit, it would have comprised the whole book of Genesis, 50 chapters. And that's one of the marks of the inspiration of this book. So, he entered the city. And would you want to go back in the city after that happened to you? But he did. And as we continue to read, we see some of the things that were foremost on his thinking. He said, he entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. Lystra, he was stoned. Iconium, there was persecution, and he had to leave that city because they wanted to persecute him there. And Antioch, the same thing, had an intent for his harm there. He goes right back to those same places. Why would he do something like that? Here it is. And this is something we've already seen in chapter 11. When the news came to the Jews in Jerusalem about the new disciples down at Antioch, they sent Barnabas down there to strengthen those disciples and their resolve to serve Christ. And that's what you find here. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. That's a brief phrase. But how do you strengthen people? Again, if you were to begin to compare throughout the New Testament how the apostles and prophets strengthened people, you would know it was through teaching. So this was a teaching effort, strengthening the souls of the disciples. That's what you've read already back in Acts chapter 14, 11, I mean, relative to Antioch. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's interesting the difference in what Paul preached and what men preach today, isn't it? Sometimes today people preach and they say, if you become a Christian, it'll solve your debt problems, it'll solve your health problems, it'll solve your problems at work, it'll solve... No, it won't. No, not necessarily. It may help with those problems because it'll change your way of thinking and living. That can help your family. That can help your situation at work. That can help how you spend your money. But that's not what the gospel's for. In fact, he said, through many tribulations. And so why would I do something like this? Enter into a course of life. You know, I've got my little house here. I've got my yard here, or whatever it may be. I've got my job. Why would I enter a course of life that's going to bring me heartache? Faith. Faith in the gospel. I'm a sinner. I'm condemned. Jesus Christ is the Son of God that came from heaven, died for me. And I'm going to face Him in judgment. And He's the only answer for my eternity. It's a mixture of faith and love and hope. That's what drove those people. That's what will drive us in the face of whatever tribulations may come for being a Christian. Now, this next verse is interesting. Now, so, in question number 9 on the lesson, Paul, an apostle, and Barnabas, a prophet, appointed how many elders in every church? So, I don't know if you mark in your Bible or not, but if you do, this is a good passage to put some markings. You notice it says, they appointed elders with an S on it. Elders, plural, for them in every, not just one. This was the pattern in every church. Not elders in the churches, no. Elders in every church, plurality. Paul's an apostle, obviously guided by the Holy Spirit. The man traveling with him was a prophet. This is the early stages of the building of churches. We talked about the book of Acts and its value in understanding how churches were begun, what caused them to have their beginning, and then how they were organized, how they were governed. And here is a passage that is a key passage, Acts 14:23. Now, if you wanted to test if we're on the right interpretation, you've got two rules, the law of context and harmony. Context won't help a whole lot here except for the statement we're looking at. But what you can do is look at other passages that talk about churches, like the Jerusalem church, the Philippian church, the Thessalonian church. These churches had elders, plural. And to my knowledge, you find no exception to that. What serves to confirm that what was done in these three cities was the same thing that was done in Ephesus, elders of the church at Ephesus, Acts 20:17. In Philippi, they're overseers. In Thessalonica, in Jerusalem. And so this was a consistent pattern. Elders in every church. That's very interesting in view of the fact that most of the churches you drove past this morning, if they had a sign out front, they may have said, Pastor so-and-so. We know, we'll study this when we get to Acts 20, that pastors in the New Testament were the same men who were elders. There was no one man pastor in the biblical sense of the word in the New Testament churches. And again, this is a deviation from the pattern. So it's an important verse to look at. Now, it says that they appointed for them elders in every church. I know that this business of being elders, in fact, the first time you have it even mentioned back in chapter 11, elders in the churches, with no introduction by Luke. And so you have to get some insight into what these men were in the Old Testament background. The early churches were made up of Jews primarily. And so when you go back to the Old Testament background, you see that the elders were not just older men. That's what the term means, older men. But words have denotation and they have connotation. We say house, sweet house, not home. We say home, sweet home, not house, sweet house. Because while both words may denote a dwelling place, they connote two different things. Home, sweet home connotes warmth and love and family. House, sweet house does not. And the same thing is true with the term elders. While the basic word simply denotes an older man, the fact is, it connotes men who were appointed in churches as overseers or shepherds. And we'll see that when we get to Acts chapter 20, for example. That'll be very clear. And so if you're studying the Gospel of Luke, and you stop at 14:23, you're going to rob yourself of something that we need to read in Acts 20. And also in the letter that Paul wrote to two preachers, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that explains more about what kind of men could serve in this capacity and what their duties were. He doesn't tell you here. He just says they appointed elders. They didn't go through and say, okay, you're an older man, you're an older man, you're an older man, obviously. When it says they appointed elders in every church, again, we must interpret in the light of the law of harmony. And I know that one of these men wrote 1 Timothy and Titus later. And I know, therefore, that for men to be elders, they had to meet certain qualifications. Qualifications that had to do with their family and their children and their reputation in the community and their life and their character. Paul and Barnabas had just gotten here. They left, they came back. They didn't know these men very long or very well. Who would be fit to know whether these men met the qualifications that Paul later wrote about? The people in the congregation. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he said these men must be tested. Who would be fit to test them? The people in the congregation. But doesn't it say Paul and Barnabas appointed them? It does. But there are two things about this word appointed. One, appointing does not necessarily, it can, but it does not necessarily include selection. It's interesting, by the way, this particular word had its origin back in the idea of a showing of hands. Whether or not that was actually involved in this, I don't know. But the point is that the appointing does not necessarily include selection. Second thing is, there's a figure of speech where an action is put, but it's the effect of the action. So here they cause this effect. The effect is put for the cause. What preceded this appointing? We just read it. It says they were strengthening the disciples, encouraging them. There was teaching going on. And by teaching these new Christians, the need for, remember when Paul wrote to Titus, without elders there's something wanting. And the qualifications of the men, they would equip the church to know among them who would meet those qualifications. So the idea that Paul and Barnabas appointed them does not demand a conclusion that Paul and Barnabas got back to town. They said, okay, you're going to be an elder, and you're going to be an elder, and you're going to be an elder. You say, nobody would say that. Yes, they would. Yes, they would. When I was in Oklahoma, there was a gospel preacher there. He was a friend of mine, but he's a bit unusual. And he believed what could be called preacher oversight. He believed if he started a church, he had the right to select the elders. And he had the right to remove the elders. And so passages like this would, of course, fit in his concept if they were interpreted like that. But that is not demanded by the text. And with all the other considerations, there's no reason to reach that kind of a conclusion. So simply be aware of that as you read this. They appointed elders for them in every church. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Yes, sir.
Steve, exactly what you're saying, I found it also in Africa. And it was important for the local preacher in South Africa, Cape Town, to travel up through the country on a regular basis so he'd get to know the people in the small, small churches he was preaching in when he would visit.
So he could appoint the elders, huh?
I suspect that was one of the alternative motives, just so he could, you know, who to select as an elder when the time came, as he thought would be the right thing to do.
Well, in accordance with what Todd is saying, for the record on our recording, he's saying in Africa, when he lived there, the preacher would travel to all these other little churches. He's not sure, but he assumes that with the idea to get to know them so he could select who'd be elders. I do know that when I used to do Facebook before I became a Christian, but I would read our entries by men. I don't remember if they were in Africa that had that kind of name. They were so proud of the fact that said, I've appointed 15 elders or whatever. Proud of that. In other words, I selected them, I appointed them. Isn't that what the Bible said? Titus 1:5. I left you in Crete that you would set an order where it remains and appoint elders in every city. There it is. Yes, he was to appoint elders in every city. Don't deny that. But was he to do it personally or cause it to be done? When you read in Acts chapter 1, that Judas acquired a field. Did he personally acquire a field? No, he's dead. He caused it to be done. Very, very common figure. Did you build your house, Wayne?
General contract.
It was already there? No. Did you build a house? Did you nail the nails? No. He built the house. What he did was cause it to be done. So is it proper to say Wayne built a new house out here? Yes. We understand that figure in our language. Why not when we read the Bible if there's justification for it? I can't just arbitrarily say something's a figure. There has to be a reason for it. The rule is you take things literally unless there's evidence that it's figurative. But we think of figurative, we think of Ezekiel and Revelation and Daniel. Figurative language is on every page of our Bible. Yes, sir?
Steve, you mentioned about how it was evident there was teaching about the subject. So you have an example in Acts 6 about the men being set aside for a work that was being overlooked. And yet in Timothy and Titus, there's no separation of how appointing elders or appointing deacons, whereas one man appoints elders and the congregation selects deacons. There's no such break there. And so if you use the law of harmony, it seems more logical that it fits the description that you do the teaching so that the men may be selected.
That's a good example, Craig. In Acts 6, they needed six men as special servants. Who was ruling that church at the time? apostles. But the apostles didn't select the men. He said, you select men. Told the congregation to do it. Good example. And so then it says they appointed them. That is, they put them in charge of the task at hand. Have no idea any kind of ceremony they went through. We don't have any data about that. But the point was, in that particular case, the appointing and selecting were two different things. So that's a good one to bring up that Craig has mentioned. Okay, so verse 24, they passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia. They had spoken the word in Perga. We mentioned this when we went through the map on this first journey. They spoke the word in Perga this time. Nothing about that while they were going through the first time, but they did this time. Did they the first time? I don't know. But in any case, they did this time. What was the result? Don't know. And then they went down to Attaliah. There they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. Remember we talked about the laying on of hands in Acts 13:3? Remember that? In Acts chapter 13, 3, when they left Antioch, and it says, and they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. We suggested that the laying on of hands, which has a number of different significances, depending on the context, was a way of giving them their support, their commendation for what they were doing. Look at this text at the end of the journey. When they get back to Antioch, is this not a commentary on what the attitude of the brethren in Antioch was? Look, it says, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And so it'd be somewhat like us shaking hands, saying, I hope your work goes well, brother, that kind of thing. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Remember that Paul preached, he said the gospel, God's plan was preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. The overall plan was that before Paul was ever in the picture. But even when he came into the picture, when he went into a city, he'd go to the synagogue, and then if it was not receptive, he'd turn to the Gentiles. But later he makes it very clear he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And that was stated to him that would be his focus when he heard from Christ on the road to Damascus. And so now they tell the brethren in Antioch that the door of faith had been opened to the Gentiles. Back in Acts chapter 11, we talk about this briefly, talk about it more in our expanded class. But you'll note in Acts 11 and verse 19, he goes back to the dispersion, which was recorded in Acts 8, when the disciples were leaving Jerusalem because of the persecution. But now it says, verse 19, they went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking to no one except the Jews. But there were some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch, and began speaking to the Greeks also. But wait a minute. Did they speak to the Greeks? Acts 8 at the dispersion before Peter went to Cornelius? And indicated God included the Gentiles was in the plan of salvation. That's where we suggested that the chronology of Luke is not in the order in which it was written. That some of these events you're reading about now occurred before what you read about chapter 10 and 11, first part of chapter 11. And so he says he's opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. But it's interesting, and we have a question on your lesson, what kind of assembly was Acts 14, 27? It says they gathered the church together. One phrase you could use to describe that would be a congregational meeting. And what was done in this congregational meeting? It says they reported all things that God had done with them. We have had congregational meetings here when we have brought men in we support. And they don't just meet with the elders. Elders might meet with them in a separate meeting, but they would meet with the congregation and talk to them about the work that they were doing. And in a congregational meeting like that, it allows people to get to know the men that they are supporting and ask questions for clarification and better understanding of what they're involved in. Did Antioch contribute to the support of Paul on his first journey? I don't know. I think it's certainly a possibility. But be that as it may, they went back to Antioch and reported on this first journey. How long did they stay there? Don't know. When you're trying to figure out the chronology of Acts, there's verses like this one that you have to just kind of fit in between your time markers. So it says they were a long time with the disciples. So back in chapter 12 and verse 23, you have a time marker. Herod died. So that would be 44 A.D. And when we read it backward and we get to the Jerusalem meeting, Acts 15, we know that was somewhere around 49 or 50 A.D. Now that's interesting because, so Herod died in 44. It's after that that they began the first journey. So we're going to get to chapter 15, which is about 49. So, right at the end of that first journey, they're a long time in Antioch. That cuts the time on the journey itself. So how long were they in Antioch preaching and teaching with others, first part of chapter 13, before they took off on the journey? I don't know. But this first journey at the outside, probably 5 years. Maybe less, maybe 3 years. Here's what's interesting. Within that time frame, these early churches had elders. Isn't that interesting? Churches today go 10, 15, 20 years, don't have elders. Within that short time frame, they had elders. Why study chronology? Here's one of the benefits. That you can see things like this that otherwise you couldn't see. Okay? So I see Keith back there is in about ready to buzz me out. So the Lord willing, on Wednesday we'll start chapter 15. We encourage you to look over the lesson if you haven't already. This evening, if the Lord is willing, at 5 o'clock we're going to have an extended class on Acts. I may get into chapter 15 this evening with some things that we haven't talked about this morning that we won't have time to do in the auditorium class. So if you're interested in how we arrive at these conclusions about Acts 15, for example, that there were two meetings once he got there. There was a private meeting in between those two meetings. How do you get all of that? Well, we'll talk about that in the extended class if you're interested. Thank you for your attention this morning.